We want to read the Word of God from Romans chapter 3, and we want to begin at verse 9 of the chapter. Romans chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 9. And this opening verse that we're reading, verse 9, really gives us a summary of chapters 1 and 2 and 3 up until here, because Paul makes mention here in verse 9 of proving that both Jews and Gentiles, that we're all sinners. And that's what he has set out to do. He has done that in chapter 1 with regards to the Gentiles. He's proved the Gentiles are all sinners. And then in chapter 2, in the early part of chapter 3, he has done the same with regards to the Jews. They're sinners as well. Privileged sinners, but sinners nevertheless. Just the same before God as any Gentile. And that's where we're taking up the reading here. Verse 9, Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith, and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Amen. We know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word tonight to all of our hearts. We'll take a moment and bow in prayer, ask the Lord for his help as we come before his word. Our Father in heaven, we come before thee tonight seeking help from heaven. As we come to thy word and it going forth, we're conscious of our weakness and powerlessness. And if there is any profit to be received tonight in the preaching, then it will come by the work of the Holy Spirit and nothing else. We cannot create an anxious thought. It is not within human power to do so. It is the work of the Spirit of the Lord alone to bring this about. And we pray therefore that thou wilt come and draw near now. Take up the things of God. Thou art pleased to use the word of God. This is the means that thou hast ordained. It's through the foolishness of preaching. And through the foolishness of preaching the word of God. And Lord, as we endeavour to do that and deliver our souls with regards to what thou hast laid upon our hearts, we pray that thou wilt take thy truth and apply it to every heart tonight. And may there be signs following the going forth of thy word. May salvation visit this house. And that thou would come and work amongst us and save by thy mighty power. Hear us, we pray. Grant us the help now we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In seeking to further consider some gospel terms and concepts, as we find them presented to us in the Word of God, we want tonight to explore a little further what the Scriptures has to say about the subject of the sinfulness of human nature. And in doing that, we're seeking really to lay the foundation of why we need a Saviour, and exploring what the Word of God has to say on this matter, so that we are left beyond any shadow of a doubt that we are sinners before God and that we need a Saviour. If you look there at verse 19 of this portion where we have been reading, it says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." And Paul here is seeking to convince everyone that the Gentile and the Jew are both sinners before God, and he wants to do it in such a fashion that no one will come back and say, "But Paul, what about this or what about the other thing?" That's what he's referring to there when he says that every mouth may be stopped, that every accuser coming back to Paul and saying, "But Paul, that's not right. What about this point or the other point?" Paul says, "I want to so establish this point that we are sinners before God that nobody else is going to question the matter." And that's really what we endeavour to do, to demonstrate clearly from the Word of God that we are sinners before God, terrible sinners before God. It's not that just we're a little short. Oh, we're almost there, and it only takes a little, and we reach the mark. We want to understand we are great sinners before God. Terrible sinners, wicked sinners. And we are in desperate need of a Saviour to deliver us from our sins and take us to heaven. And in doing that, we're laying the foundation for going on then and considering some things that lead on from that with regards to the promise of a Saviour and so on. Now, we considered last Lord's the evening, sin entering into the world. Our first parents were created positively holy, but they failed during that time of probation in the garden, when the Lord put them in the garden, put them under a test. Will they obey the Lord? Will they keep themselves from eating of the forbidden fruit? And by an act of highest treason, they rebelled against their Creator. They believed the lie of the devil. They ate the forbidden fruit. And instantly, they became sinners before God. Instantly. And further to that, Adam, as our legal representative, representing all of humanity, he brought sin and the consequences of it not only upon himself, but upon all of his descendants. Therefore, we are all sinners by nature. That's why we sin. We sin because we're born sinners. We're born with a sinful nature, and we sought last time to explore why that comes about. And just in drawing to your attention something, verse 5, chapter 5 of Romans, if you turn over there, if you're in Romans, it's only a page or so over in your Bible, and look at verse 12. We did mention this, but if you look in the margin in your Bible, it brings out this point as well, that Adam's sin has an effect upon us all. Romans 5 verse 12, it says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And if you've got a margin down the centre of your Bible, against the words there, "for that," you will see that it says in the margin, "in whom all have sinned." And it's taking us right back to what was happening in the garden, what was happening with Adam as our legal representative. In his sin, we sinned. He was acting as our legal representative, and therefore all of mankind are sinners. The consequence of the first sin has passed upon all mankind, which was death. We're all guilty before God. We need a Saviour. But we want this evening to go a little bit further, and we want to explore the consequence within ourselves of that first sin. Now, the consequence was twofold. There's the inward consequence, there's the outward consequence. You see, the first thing that it tells us over there in Genesis, with regards to our first parents and what happened to them after they sinned, was that they discovered their own sinfulness. And that's illustrated by the words of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. We have entitled this series of studies, Gospel Terms Defined and Illustrated. And we want to see them being illustrated, because that's what the Bible is about. The Bible brings out, illustration after illustration. It's God's picture book of wonderful illustrations to emphasize spiritual truth. Well, over there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, "The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." You see, immediately upon sinning, they knew something had changed within them. They were not the same individuals as they were before. Having listened to the lie of the devil, having reached forth and taken the forbidden fruit, and having eaten it, something happened within them.
And they knew that it happened.
It wasn't something that happened unbeknown to them. They immediately knew, Genesis 3 and verse 7 tells us. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. There's a consciousness of sin has immediately come in to their hearts and lives and mind. And with that, a radical change has taken place within them. The other consequence is outward. There's the consequence that is inward. There's the consequence that is outward. The next verse, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, illustrates the point that their relationship with the Lord changed. And that's illustrated by their running to hide when the second person of the Trinity came to the garden in the cool of the day to commune with him. Genesis 3 and 8. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. So there's a change outward, a change between them and the Lord. And as soon as they hear the voice of the Lord God, which has to be the second person of the Trinity coming, he's the one who's called the Word or the voice in the New Testament, as we know, John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. It has to be the second person of the Trinity coming to the garden in the cool of the day, and they hear him. And as soon as they hear him, they run and hide. They cannot abide standing before him. There's a radical change between them and the Lord. So really, the first one we're going to dwell upon tonight and explore the consequences within ourselves, within mankind, humankind, with regards to that first sin and what it brought about. The first thing I want you to consider is that in becoming sinners, our first parents underwent a radical change both in their spiritual and physical constitution. The change was in their spiritual and in their physical constitution. You see, they lost something in that moment. In that act of committing the first sin, they lost something. They lost perfect knowledge. They lost inherent righteousness. They lost true holiness, that which they had been created with. In an instant, sin robbed them of that likeness to God. The greater part of the image of God wherewith they were created was God. They became lost souls. And that's why on through the scriptures you will find that term used. Lost souls. Tonight we are lost souls before God. Spiritually, that's our condition before a holy God. We have lost something. And because we are lost something, we are described like that in the scriptures. We are lost. And you can think of some of those gospel texts. For example, Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Well, what did we lose? Why are we called that? Because way back there, in that act of that first sin, mankind lost something. He lost his original righteousness. That which he was created with. Defined in those three terms. Knowledge, righteousness, holiness. He lost that. And from now on, we are lost souls before God. We need a Saviour. That which is lost needs to be found. Thankfully, it tells us there, going back to Luke 19 and 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. There is a Saviour tonight, because we're lost. There's one who seeks us out, and who has come to save our lost souls, because we have lost something. There's something missing tonight. And that's illustrated in mankind generally, because they realise there is something missing. There's a want, there's a need in the human psyche. There's a need. And the unsaved individual looks for it in the things of the world, the things of time and sense, pursuing the pleasures of the world, whether it's pastimes or pleasures or possessions or whatever. There's this need, there's this desire that longs to be satisfied. There's this inner deep, inner longing in the human constitution that is never satisfied. No matter what it is they have, no matter how much it is they have, there's always a desire to do something more. There's always a desire to obtain something more. There's a sense of unfulfillment. That's because we're lost souls, you see. We lost something that day when sin came into the world. And only Christ will ever give it back to us. Because it was spiritual. What we lost was spiritual. Therefore, we'll never find the answer for it in material things that only attend to the physical needs of man. We need something that will meet the spiritual need. Only Jesus Christ can do that. We're lost souls tonight, and we need a Savior. But from that day, our first parents sinned, there commenced a steady onward deterioration in human nature. As nature abhors the vacuum, something had to come in and replace the loss of knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And what came in to take the place of those things was corruption. Sin. Sin like a cancer, working within us and bringing decay and bringing sickness and eating away at life itself. We are but a pale reflection of what we were when we were created. Especially whatever number of thousands of years we are now from that day of creation. Thousands of years of decay and corruption have taken their toll upon human nature. Right down to this present hour, we are a pale reflection of what we were when we were created perfect with knowledge and righteousness and holiness before God. Corruption has set in, and with it there comes disease, and there comes sickness, and there comes debilitating conditions, and those things will increase and develop as time goes by. That's part of the consequences of sin. There is a continual breaking down of man's constitution and man's ability to resist sickness and disease. And that's why there's many new diseases that are being discovered, and new ailments and symptoms of this or that or the other. It's because there is this continual breaking down, because there's corruption within us and it's eating away at us, at human nature. And let's illustrate that from the scriptures. Turn over, please, to Leviticus chapter 18 for a moment. And in Leviticus chapter 18, you will discover there, we're not going to read down this whole chapter, but I'm just drawing to your attention that in Leviticus chapter 18, you find a list of unlawful marriages. And that, for anybody that's from a Church of Ireland background, you will know that that list appears in the Book of Common Prayer, set out in a nearly the same form, but it's taken from Leviticus 18, and there's those relationships that, because they exist, you cannot marry that particular person. And that was a development that came in here at Mount Sinai, after many thousands of years of human existence. But it has come in now at Mount Sinai, and there's a reason why it has come in at Mount Sinai. Because up until that point in time, these rules did not exist. How do we know that? Well, let's take a few examples. Isaac married his cousin. Abraham married his half-sister. Cain married his sister. You see, those laws that we now live by in Leviticus chapter 18, and instantly think, that's wrong. You cannot marry somebody as close as that. But that rule did not exist up until Leviticus 18 and the giving of this law at Mount Sinai. And that's why Isaac and Abraham and the one Cain there, as we have mentioned, could marry as they did, because this law did not exist. They weren't breaking any law to marry as they did. The law only came in much later in time, after many thousands of years of human existence, and it came into existence because of one fact: the corruption that is set in human nature. But you only have to turn over to Leviticus chapter 21 for a moment. Leviticus 21. And begin there at verse 16 down to verse 21. Again, we're not going to read over these verses, but it mentions there disabilities that are to be found among human nature and among offspring. You see, these things come about because of the corruption that is set in to the human nature. Now, the laws that God instituted in Leviticus 18 go some way to seek to safeguard this happening, but it doesn't eradicate it entirely. It doesn't happen, as we know. There are disabilities that people are born with, sometimes very severe disabilities. It's nothing to do with them personally, or their father or their mother. It's to do with the fact that corruption is in human nature, and it has been multiplying and increasing and developing and being passed on for thousands of years now. However many generations there has been, right from our first parents on down through all of humanity, down to this very hour and day that we live in. And there is the multiplication of all of that corruption and the passing of it on. There is corruption that has set in. And our first parents changed spiritually. They became lost souls before God, but they changed physically. on that first sin, and corruption has set in. And this is how we are before God tonight. Sinful. Oh, a pale reflection of what we were when mankind was originally created. The second thing I want you to consider with regards to this is that this corruption infected every part of human constitution. And here we're really coming to deal with what is known as total depravity. It's one of those five principles of the doctrines of grace. But by using that term, we don't mean that everybody is as sinful as they possibly can, because that's evidently not the case. And that's not what the term was ever meant to suggest. What the term suggests is that every part of our being, every part of human constitution is infected by sin. There is not a part of us. It's not, you see, that the sinfulness of man is only located in his, let's say, in his heart. No, sinfulness is not just located in the heart of a sinner. It's located in every part of his being. And we're going to come to notice some of these different parts of our constitution and what the Bible has to say about them. Every part of our being is sinful, and grossly sinful. As I said at the beginning, it's not that somehow we just fall a little short of the mark, and all we need is a little, and we'll just make the mark. We fall badly short, because every part of our being is infected by sin. Our whole being, body, soul, and spirit, suffers the consequence of sin. Now, if you go back there to Romans chapter 3 for a moment, and look at beginning at verse 13, where Paul in many ways covers this. In verse 13, he starts to talk about the throat as an open sepulchre, the tongue their tongues have used deceit, the poison of asps is in their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, the way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Paul is bringing in here the whole being. As I say, it's not that sinfulness is just located in one part of our constitution, and that's all we have to address. Oh, change a man's heart, and that's enough. Well, you could change his heart, but what about all the other parts of his being? Because sin is rampant there. Sin's there enthroned as well. Every part of our constitution. We are great sinners before God. And when you think of the self-righteousness that is in us by nature, how wicked a thing it is then. How wicked a thing it is in the sight of God that the sinner should think that he's somehow good enough before God. That somehow God will accept him as he is. I'm not a bad person, the sinner will say. You're just a rotten sinner. Every one of us are. We're rotten sinners before God. Let's take a summary. Isaiah chapter 1, and then we'll take a moment or two to break down that into some different parts of us. But a summary. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. The Lord is here talking about a sinful people. Verse 4 says that, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, the seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." This is what they've been engaged in. Well, why does the Lord say that about them? Well, let's look at verses 5 and 6. They're familiar words. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. "Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." Now the Lord is taking the picture here of a human body, and just a mass of corruption. Mass of stinking corruption. From the head to the sole of their foot, there's not one part that's sound in the whole being. The sole of the foot to the head, it's just a mass of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. It just oozes stinking corruption. Do you ever see a wound that's oozing corruption and it stinks? Absolutely stinks. It's festering. It's peeling. It's oozing corruption. That's how we are before God. That's how God looks on and sees the sinner. And there they are, pumped up in their self-righteousness. There they are with this attitude, "I'm not too bad." Says you're just a stinking sinner. That's how we are. And we can go through, well, seven different parts, if we will seek to be as brief as possible. Seven different parts of man's constitution where the Scripture emphasizes this truth that we're just a stinking mass of corruption in every part of our constitution. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. We'll start there with the mind. Sin has alienated the mind. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So here's one part of our constitution, the mind. Our mind. What does the Lord say about it? It's a carnal mind. It's a mind at enmity against God. It wishes God didn't exist. It forms unworthy notions of the Lord. It wants to bury God in its forgetfulness and pretend that God does not exist. It wants to eradicate God out of all of its thoughts. It's at enmity against His perfections, denies His omniscience, rails against His justice and His faithfulness. It despises His goodness. It abuses His grace and His mercy. It finds fault with God's purposes and God's decrees, quarrels with His providences. It's implacably opposed to God and His Word and His Gospel. The mind is at enmity against God. And how many times do we not see that brought out with the sinner grumbling against God and what they perceive God to have done? Oh, many a time they live their days with no thought of God at all, but if some adverse set of circumstances come into their life, it's God that gets the grief for it. It's God that they turn on. And they blame God, and they accuse God, and they say all manner of things against God. Why? Because the will is full of carnality, and it's at enmity against God. Sin is in the will of man. It has corrupted his will. And instead of having holy thoughts of God, high thoughts of God, righteous thoughts of God, it is the very opposite. It is the very lowest thoughts of God it could possibly have. And it's always God at fault. And we hear that day and daily from people. They grumble against God because they don't like what God is doing. Because sin has entered in there. And it has alienated the mind against God. Let's go on to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18 and take the understanding here. These are all different parts of our constitution and our makeup as a human being. We've noticed the will. Now Ephesians 4 verse 18, we're coming to the understanding. It says here, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the light of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Sin has darkened the understanding. Darkness and ignorance go together. You'll see those two terms that appear here in Ephesians 4 and verse 18. Having the understanding darkened. And then it goes on to say there, through the ignorance that is in them. Well, in the Bible, darkness and ignorance is associated one with the other. Where there is darkness in a human soul, it's talking about a lack of knowledge. Well, we said at the beginning, one of the things that we were created with was true knowledge. And we lost it. We lost the true knowledge of God. And now mankind's understanding is darkened. The eyes of our understanding have been put out. The natural faculty of the understanding still exists and still continues. Oh, we're quick to learn sin. We're quick to practice sin. We're quick to run in the ways of sin. But when it comes to the things of God, oh, we can't see them. When it comes to being told you're a sinner, people don't like to hear that. Why? Because their understanding is darkened. The eyes of their understanding has been put out. When we say that God is holy and God is righteous, God will judge sin, they don't like to hear that. Why? Because their understanding is darkened. You see, sin has come in and affected their understanding. They cannot perceive these things, cannot understand these things. How many times has a Christian not said it? Maybe going out of a gospel mission or whatever, an unsaved in there, and they said, why do they not come to Christ? Can they not see it? No, they can't, because they're blind. The eyes of their understanding have been put out. They cannot see these things. The only reason why we see them the night we were saved is because the Lord opened our eyes, worked upon us by His grace and Spirit, and brought us to see these things. That's why we understand them tonight. That's why we realize we have a soul that needs to be saved and we need Christ as our Savior. That's because our eyes have been opened. But by nature we're darkened. And whether it's Christ, whether it's the Gospel, whether it's the work of the Spirit, whether it's the Bible, whatever it is, the sinner is going to rail against those things, and the sinner is going to say, I can't see it. And we shouldn't be surprised, because the eyes of his understanding are darkened. Sin has infected his understanding. That's why the Spirit of God must work and open up somebody's heart and open up their understanding, make them to see these things. That's what the Lord did with us who are saved. And if he hadn't done it, we'd never have come to Christ. So you have the mind and you have the understanding. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 4 to the will. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. We're just really dipping in and out of the scriptures here, taking particular verses, because they mention some particular part of our constitution. And I trust that we're not lifting the verse out of context, but we really are only dealing with the verse itself. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. And here we learn that sin has made the will to be perverse. 1 Peter 4 verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Why do people act in this way? Because the will is perverse. The will is turned against God, it tells us here in verse 3. That's why people pursue sin. That's why tonight there's those out pursuing sin and doing it with a folly. And they're out pursuing their lusts and their excess and their revelings and their banquetings and so on. Why? Because the will is turned against the truth. The will is perverse. It's in a state of rebellion against God. The thing that God tells them to do is the thing they will not do. The thing that God tells them you're not to do, that's the very thing the sinner will say, that's what I'm doing. The will is perverse. It acts contrary to the will of God. It's called there the will of the Gentiles. And there's a whole line of thought, really, we can't have time tonight to go down that line. But it's the idea of a will that's contrary to God's will. Of doing the very opposite of what God would command. And again, I think that's evident in human nature. That's the spirit that is within us by nature. We're disobedient by nature. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3, we are called there the children of disobedience, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Here's the description of an unsaved life. What are they doing? They are walking according to the course of this world. They're out doing those things that Peter there highlights. Out pursuing sin. And we know that. There's a multitude of people out tonight and out last night and out Friday night. And even though it's such an inclement night, they're still determined. I'm going to pursue my sin. I'm going out to have a good time. That's all I've lived for all week. And snow or no snow, I'm going out to revel. Because they're disobedient. And the reason why they're disobedient is their will is perverse. Their will is turned against God. And they're called there. By nature, we're called the children of disobedience. That's a Hebrewism. As children take on the likeness of a father or a mother, so those who are the children of disobedience are like as if they've been fathered by disobedience. And you'll find it goes on into Ephesians 2 verse 3, children of wrath, even as others, is another description. But as I say, it's a Hebrewism for describing somebody that has got a particular character trait. That's how Hebrew language describes it. You're the son of something or the child of something. For example, the child of the devil or the son of Belial. Those are terms that we're familiar with in the scriptures. Well, what they're saying is that you've got a particular character trait about you. Well, here's a character trait that the unconverted have, that we all had by nature. We're disobedient to God because the will is perverse. Let's move on to the fourth one, the heart. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful and wicked. We're all familiar with this text of Scripture. Jeremiah 17 and 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So here's the heart of man. Another part of our constitution. The heart. It's deceitful. It's wicked. What a fearful combination. To be deceitful and wicked. Put those two together. What have you got? You've got a monster. Human nature is a monster. Where it is given free rein, where there is no check, there is no constraint upon human nature is a monster. And there are times in society, in different places in the world, or even in our own country and in our own society, where you get a little glimpse of that. Human nature is a monster. When those two things get free rein, and the restraints are cast off. Deceitful and wicked.
Deceitful with regards to sin.
Oh, the sinner is convinced that sin is pleasure. Sin is promising everything that he wants in this world. Not realizing it's going to end in bitterness and in death and ultimately in hell. But try convincing that to a sinner. Try telling a sinner your sin will take you to hell. And he laughs. My sin? He doesn't even see it as sin. He thinks it's pleasure. That's the things he enjoys. That's the things she enjoys doing. Deceived. Deceived by a heart that has been corrupted by sin. Into thinking the very opposite is the case. Deceived with regards to knowledge. People don't want to know. They're happy in their ignorance about the things of God. Wanting to know of the Lord, wanting to know the Bible, that's the last thing somebody wants to do. They're happy in their ignorance. They're deceived about religion in general and the importance of true religion. Sure, a man can believe whatever he wants. Is that not the cry of today? Sure, it doesn't matter. As long as you believe, as long as you're sincere in what you believe, it doesn't matter what you believe. That's the deceit that's propagated today. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Sin has corrupted our heart and left us in that state. Let's take another one. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. The affections now. What is it about the things we love? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. And it tells us that the affections are carnal. Or the term that appears here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 is inordinate affection. We'll read the verse. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness which is idolatry. Now we're just picking up here on one thing. Inordinate affection. That word inordinate is a word that has to do with our desires. Our lusts. We don't know if... Well, I'll give you the reference. You can look it up yourself. Romans 1:26. It talks about vile affections. Vile affections. Mankind loves that which is sinful. Even that which is vile before God. His affections has been corrupted by sin. That which we love, that which we desire after, that which we long for. Man loves by nature. We love that which is sinful. The affections are carnal. The Bible talks about the lusts of the eye and the lusts of the flesh. It talks about the lusts of uncleanness. And we could go through a whole number of terms that are found in the Scriptures, all emphasizing this truth, tying into this one particular aspect of our constitution. What is it that we love? What about our affections, the things we desire after? Leave a human being to themselves and they'll love that which is vile. They'll love that which is vile. I love that which is sinful. And it's only testimony to the fact sin has corrupted our whole constitution. Let's keep moving on. Look through the last one. We're turning now to Psalm 94, to the thoughts. And what I'm seeking to do is to show you from God's word that it's not that we're just a little sinful. We are grossly sinful before God. Every part of our being is sinful before God. We stink in God's eyes and sight. That does away with any idea of self-righteousness before God. That does away with any idea, I'm not too bad, I'm good enough before God. We're rotten to the core. And we've worked our way down through them all here. Through the mind, through the understanding, through the will, through the heart, the affections. Now we're down to the thoughts. Psalm 94, verse 11. It says, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. The word vanity means empty. The Lord knows the thoughts of man. He sees our thoughts. And his judgment of them, his estimation of them is they're just empty. Empty thoughts. Because they're thoughts that are self-centered. They're thoughts that are centered in this world. On passing things. Whether it's riches or pleasure or possessions or whatever. They're set on things that are worthless, that are passing, that will not last. As Solomon, the man who had everything, had to come to confess that everything was vanity and vexation of spirit. All the things of the world, and Solomon had it all. Solomon had it all. And yet Solomon had to confess, it's empty. And it's only troublesome, vexation of spirit. There's nothing in it. And yet that's what we seek after. That's what we center our thoughts on. That's what man's mind is filled with. The thoughts of that which is vain. That which is empty. One final one, and with this we'll conclude tonight. The conscience. Hebrews chapter 10. There's a couple of references here, but let's take Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 22. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. An evil conscience. See, the conscience is defiled. The conscience is seared. 1 Timothy 4 verse 2 uses that term about the conscience. It's seared. And you know the example that comes to mind with regards to sear. If somebody gets a very serious burn on their skin somewhere, the sensitivity of those nerves that are under that burn are lost. They've so seared the nerves that the nerves will never act in the fashion that they did before. The Lord says our conscience has become seared. It's become infected by evil. It's an evil conscience now. Sin is in the conscience. And the conscience is that inner witness that God created mankind with. Now, still within us, mankind still has a conscience to some degree. But it's infected by sin. It's not as alert about sin. It's not as sensitive to sin as it ought to be. It is not as sensitive as it once was when we were created. Oh, not at all. Not at all. Sin has destroyed its sensitivity, and men can countenance that which their conscience ought to cause them to turn away from. It's been dulled. Their sensitivity has been dulled. There's not the same awareness as there ought to be about the sinfulness of something, the wickedness of something. And where more is that seen than how a sinner stands before God? You try speaking to a sinner, witnessing to somebody unsaved, and trying to teach them and to show to them, look, this is how you are before God. And they either think you're mad or they get very angry. That you would dare tell them that they're a sinner and that they're lost and undone. But that's exactly how it is. And they can't see it and they can't understand it, and they've no sensitivity about it because their conscience is seared, it's burned. Sin has burned their conscience. Sin has affected every part of us. And it brings us to that place tonight where we have to conclude. We're great sinners before God. We're not just little sinners. We can understand then why God sends sinners to hell. Because it's no trifling matter. Men are wicked. Mankind is grossly wicked before God. And God sends wicked sinners to hell. And that's our state before God. That's why we need a Saviour tonight. And praise God, there is a Saviour. We're thankful for that. There is a Saviour. And we rejoice in that truth. That hymn that we sang there, 267, second verse says, I was lost, but Jesus found me. Found the sheep that went astray, through his loving arms around me, drew me back into the way. We're lost. We're grossly sinful. We need a Saviour. Praise God, there is one. It's in Christ. Christ alone. And may we see our need. You're here not to see it. May you see your need of a Saviour. May the Lord convince you. May His Holy Spirit convince you tonight and work in your heart and show you, this is how I stand before God. This is every one of us before God. And I need a Saviour. Or I'm going to perish. And I'm not saved. May the Lord bless His word tonight for His name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer.